We're in Isaiah chapter 42 today. I'm going to read a couple verses to start our time. Verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." It's my hope today for two things. One, that we see all the way back in Isaiah 42 that the servant that Isaiah speaks of is Jesus that we see in the New Testament. That Jesus is the fulfillment of this servant that is prophesied, spoken about, and promised all the way back in Isaiah 42. I hope we see that today. Number two, I hope that we see that he is worthy of our worship. I hope today that I can convince you and show you that Jesus is this servant and he is worthy of our worship. I do hope that I'm more convincing today than I have been previously this week. Sword of the Spirit, which is the after-school Bible program on Wednesdays for 3rd through 5th grade, is just about finished for the year. They've got last week and then they have this next week. Well, they have a little tradition that their last week they watch a movie. And so I'm driving a bus slow to these little gyms from the school to here, and they're excited. And the one boy says to me, hey, I think we watch a movie tonight. Well, this is last week. And I said, no, I think that's next week. And he goes, no, it's this week. And I said, no, I actually know the lesson for this week. I know what the game is. I know what Rachel's teaching on. It's next week. And he said, well, my mom said it was this week. And he looked at me like, and you better tread carefully here. And I said, well, you know, your mom, she might have had the weeks mixed up, I'm pretty sure it's next week. And then there was a lot of silence for the rest of the ride to church. And we get to the bottom of the hill, and he looks at me and he goes, I bet there's a movie today. And I said, hey, you know, maybe there will be. What do I know? So I hope that I'm more convincing today than I was then. Isaiah 42 starts off with this statement, "Behold my servant." Now, if you think back a couple weeks ago, we were in Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 poses these questions to help us to see the difference between us and God. It also helps us to see the majesty and the beauty of God. So he asks us big questions like, who has measured all of the water of the ocean in the palm of your hand? Well, of course, the answer is none of us. He said, well, who has measured heaven with a span from here to there? Well, none of us. You see, Isaiah 40 painted this picture to say, like, God is different than us. He's more powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful, for that matter. And we are not. And then the conclusion of chapter 40 is, so therefore, behold our God. Look carefully, look wonderfully, look beautifully at this God of the universe. Behold him. It's when we sang Behold Our God. It's all based on that song or that chapter. Then it's interesting that he would start chapter 42 to say this, in light of all of this, behold God for who he is. Behold my servant. In the same breath that he demonstrated that we are not God, we behold the one who is. That God would also say, behold my servant. You see, he's already elevating this servant, which is Christ, higher than we are. He's already putting him on par and equal with God. He says, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. You know, I think back to Matthew chapter 3. At the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, the whispers of 42 are heard clearly in Matthew chapter 3. What Isaiah speaks of, Matthew 3 tells us who it is. That the Spirit of God comes down like a dove. It's to whom God says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. It's my chosen, it's whom my soul delights." Verse 2, he says, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Well, we have seen since the birth of Christ his humility on display. The greatest king who would ever live, the one that scriptures calls the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was not born in the palace like kings should be born. He was born instead in the back behind an inn, in a barn of sorts, because there was no room for him to be found. Then the King of Kings was put into a trough, into a manger, where animals ate from, because that's all there was for him. The King of Kings came into this world not as you would suspect a king to be born. With fanfare and jubilation, a parade and celebration, he came nearly forgotten, out back behind. Jesus demonstrated his humility from the very beginning. And he walked in humility, and he lived in humility. It says in Isaiah chapter 2 there, verse 2, he says, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets." In other words, Jesus' power was not coming through his loud voice. It was not standing from him shouting and saying, "Come on, let's go." It wasn't standing him in the corner beckoning people. He drew people through his humility. In fact, we see that maybe at the beginning of this Holy Week so clearly, that Jesus would come into town riding on the back of a donkey. It's a striking picture of his humility and his gentleness. That Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem on a majestic, well-trained horse, but on a young donkey that had never carried anyone before. I say this every year, and I'm going to say it next year, and I'll say it the year after. There's just something that's not very majestic or impressive about a grand entry on a donkey. History people, can you picture Napoleon painted on the back of a donkey? Now, if you know the famous picture of Napoleon on his white horse, his majestic white horse, that was power, that was strength, that was impressive. But on the back of a donkey, a donkey looks like the practical joke of the animal kingdom. It looks like you asked a kid to draw a horse, and he doodled a horse, and then God goes, okay, right? Nothing about it is proportional. They're thin made. Their ears are too long. Like, you look at a donkey, and you think, that's cute, right? Like, I had a donkey growing up. It was a miniature donkey named Norman. He was this tall or this tall with his ears, right? He was loud. He was cute-ish, right? But he wasn't majestic. Donkey's not powerful. Donkey's not how you make a first impression. And yet Jesus came into town in his triumphant entry on the back of a donkey. One of my favorite traditions in small town life is the prom entries, where the kids come in all of their glory, and they come almost like a red carpet, where they come and they walk into prom, and all it seems like seemingly all of the town comes out to watch, and I love it. And the last night, the high school seniors all came in a series of muscle cars. And it was impressive. It was fun. It was a cool, Tristan. Yeah, it was good. Okay, that's more than you get from most teenage boys. It was impressive, all their muscle cars and all of their flash and strength and coolness. That's how you make a first impression. That's how you come in. That's how what we would expect of Jesus. But what does he come in? He comes in on the day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey as a picture of his humility. But what I think it's important for us to realize and recognize is this, that nothing about that happened by accident. Jesus said, well, I need to ride into town. I guess there's only thing left is a donkey. I guess I'll have to ride him. No, everything about the story was on purpose. Jesus says, go to that place, knowing that there's going to be a donkey and a colt. He says, go and get that donkey. And I already know the guy's going to come out and say, what are you doing with my donkeys? He said, this is what you're going to tell him. The Lord needs it. And he's going to go, oh, okay. That'll work. And go get that donkey, and then I'm going to ride this colt. And I'm going to ride this colt that's never been ridden to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah. So I'm going to do all of these things on purpose. And then, by the way, this colt that has never been ridden, I'm just going to ride it into town. I said, I got horse friends here. We can testify. You don't do that. It didn't go like that. See, all of these things were on purpose, intentional, to display and to communicate the message, and that was this, that Jesus was the servant spoken of here. Jesus was full of humility, but not weakness. Did you catch the difference? Humility and not weakness. Often, we boast out of our weakness to try and tell everybody how great we really are and how confident we truly are. We often boast out of our weakness. Jesus was the opposite. He was humble out of his strength. He was about to walk into Jerusalem, lay down his life for the sins of the world. That's not weak. That's strong. That's humble. He says in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Jesus is indeed this humble servant. He's all powerful. In his power, he never tires and never wearies. I don't know about you, but I grow tired. I grow weary. Sometimes I grow tired and weary of life. Sometimes I grow tired and weary of doing what's right, of showing grace when I want to show contempt. I grow tired of offering mercy when I don't want to. I grow tired of offering forgiveness when I want to hold a grudge. I grow tired and weary. And I don't think that's not just true of me. In fact, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, don't grow weary of doing good. For if you continue on in this, you will reap a harvest when the time is right. We grow weary, but yet God does not grow tired. He says in verse 5, the Lord God said, who created the heavens and the earth, created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. You see, Jesus didn't just bring in a covenant. He became a covenant. He became the new promise that through his body and his blood, they would make a new way for us to be with God. So he says, I'm going to give you a covenant for the people. And Hebrews says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Here's that better promise. You ready? Here it is. That we don't have to satisfy the law on our own for us to be forgiven before God. The new promise, the new covenant is this, that through the blood of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. They're wiped away. The better covenant, the better promise is I don't have to wonder, did I keep it all perfectly? Because I didn't. Instead, I turn from my sins and I turn to the one who can carry my sins to the cross and forgive them now and forever. That's a new covenant. That's a better promise. He says, a light for the nation to open the eyes that are blind. Jesus said famously in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We live in a world full of places and people, full of darkness, who don't have the light, who still need the light. And the gospel is offering a light to lead them to the hope of the gospel, which leads them back to God. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, which means I can lead you where you need to go. I can take you where you need to be. He's the light of nations. This would have been surprising to the people in the first audience, the first hearers, the people of Israel. They would have said about it like this, that Jesus is a hope for the nation. No S, no plural. Jesus is a hope of the nation. But he says, no, Jesus is a hope of the nations. And I'm picturing the first audience going, nation or nations? Did you put an S on that? Did you mean it? You just meant singular, nation, like the nation of Israel. No. He will be the light of the nations because Jesus is the Messiah, yes, of Israel, but he's also the Savior for all the world, Jews and Gentiles, which just means anybody not Jewish, men and women, young and old, rich and poor. Did it get everybody? He's the light of the nations who will open the eyes that are blind. Yes, Jesus opened eyes that were literally blind. He came to the man that couldn't see. He spit on the dirt, made a little bit of mud, rubbed it in the man's eyes, and said, go and wash it, and you'll see again. And the guy did. So Jesus, yes, opened literal blind eyes, but he also helps blind eyes, spiritually speaking, see the hope that's right in front of them. That Jesus opened eyes then, and he's still opening eyes. He's opening our eyes to see the need of our Savior. He's opening our eyes to see the weight of our own sin. He's opening our own eyes to see opportunities in front of us that we can be a blessing to the world around us. You see, church, it's my hope that we would daily ask God to open up our eyes, that we might see what's right in front of us. Blessings that we have missed. Things that we can rejoice in that are right in front of us that we miss because our eyes aren't open. Opportunities to be a blessing that are right in front of us that we don't see because our eyes are closed. They're not ready to see it. I hope that we daily ask God to open our eyes to see things that matter. Ways that sin has crept into our heart that we can turn from. Ways that wickedness has captured our attention and our affection that we can repent from. I hope that we daily ask God to open the eyes of ours that are blind to all the things around us. It says in verse 7, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. And from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Without Christ, we sit dead in our sin. Hopeless like a prisoner in a prison cell that's thrown away the key. No release date, no hope, only suffering, only waiting. And yet in Christ there's freedom. For we have freedom from our sins in Christ. Verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God paints himself a big picture for us of who he is. And I rejoice in that. He reminds us here that God shares his glory with no one. That no idols, that no created thing ever is worthy to share his glory. So you see what he's done? He has raised up this servant to say, see how great he is. And just to remind you, I don't share my glory with anyone. And so if Jesus was not God, it would not be fitting for me to share my glory with him. If he was not part of the Trinity, it would not be fitting for him to share my glory. In fact, when Jesus walked this earth, people worshiped him and he received it. He received their worship because he knew that it was right and worthy. The disciples came and people fell at their feet to worship them. And what did they do? They freaked out. Get up. I'm not the one to be worshiped. God says, I will give my glory to no one. Lastly, he says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare before they spring forth, and I tell you of them." That God's making things new. God then was making things new and still is making things new. So if you're here and you find yourself in a bit of a hopeless season of life, with no prospects of hope, I want you to see this and cling to this verse that former things have come to pass and new things I now declare, that God can make new things out of dead people. He can bring hope to from hopeless situations. So why does all of this matter? Why spend so much time walking through all of these verses? Because who we understand Jesus to be matters. It affects our life and it affects who we worship. Jesus walked into Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. He was the King of Kings. The crowds chanted Hosanna, but he was a different king than they expected him to be. So many of the Jewish people thought, finally, we're going to get our war king who's going to overthrow Rome, who oppressed them, who they lived and they suffered under. Finally, we're going to have the king that's going to bring forth the armies and overtake our oppressors. Finally, we're going to have someone who's going to take the people of God and raise them up to the prominent place the way that we see it. But Jesus was not the Jesus that they expected. But he was better. So if you've fallen asleep, wake up the little high schooler next to you and catch this, Jesus was different than they thought he was going to be. And yet, he was better. We too can run the risk of creating in our image, in our minds, a Jesus that doesn't really exist. We can think of him as a genie that we rub and he grants us our wishes. We can think of him as a good luck charm. I follow Jesus, I put him in my pocket, and it makes my life go better. We can think of him as something that's going to make our life go smoother. No longer are we going to have challenges or hiccups or hurdles. You see, he promises none of those things. In fact, he promises us difficult times and hardships. We can create in our minds an image of Jesus that isn't accurate. He can be not the Jesus that we think that he is, and yet he is better. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's better. He's the Messiah of Israel and the light of the nations. He's better. He's a great physician and the ultimate healer. He is better. So today on this Palm Sunday, we remember and we worship the one who comes in humility, not in pride, the one who brings justice through sacrifice, the one who does not crush the broken but heals them, the one who is the light to the nations and the covenant of our peace. So as we move into Holy Week, don't just admire Jesus from afar. Behold him. Worship him. Follow him. And then reflect him. Walk as he walked, love as he loved, and serve as he served. For he's still making all things new again. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that we would behold the servant, the great Redeemer and Savior of the world. Help us from growing weary of doing good, but help us to persevere, to reflect your character and your goodness wherever you would have us to live and to work and to serve. Open our eyes to the opportunities around us. Open our eyes to our own sin, that we might turn from it and turn to you. And I pray for these things, and I pray them in your name today.